Because, interestingly enough, tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 3 actually includes the subject of ordination. It is the time when Samuel was prepared and then recognized as a prophet. And although the New Testament concepts of ordination, of appointment within the church, of placing within the structures of the community of the people of God, the Messiah, although the New Testament is different from the Old Testament, in the New Testament they don't wear special garments. In the Old Testament the priests did. And so did the prophets. They wore hairy garments and leather jackets and all sorts of interesting suitable dress. And although there is a difference in that Jesus said, you're not to be called Rabbi, and you're not to be called Father, and there were certain things about ordination and public recognition of spiritual ministry in the New Testament which are different from the Old, yet the principles that belong to the Old and the New Testament are the same. And this story of the call of Samuel and the recognition of him as being a prophet of God has got something to say to us about ordination. And some of you will be rather pleased that the subject has now at last turned up, because you've had folk who've come here and say, who are these funny people who lead you at Ichthus? They don't even wear dog collars. And you've replied, well, of course, they're not dogs. But they weren't too impressed with that answer. And there have been others of you who have had the embarrassment of bringing folk, and they say, but where is your minister? And you say, well, they're all up there, they're all ministers, and we're all ministers down here, and we're all priests. And so they say, where is your priest? We say, well, we're all priests to God, you know. And it's a bit embarrassing with some people as we try to explain what we mean by public recognition of Christian ministry. And so I just want to talk a little bit about it tonight. The second, I think, interesting reason that this passage has come up tonight is this wonderful time we've just had praying for our young people, which I hope your hearts went out in compassion and with desire and longing to see that generation raised up for God and do greater things than we've ever seen done. Don't you? We want to see greater things, just like Jesus said to the disciples. The works that I have done will you do, because I go to the Father, and greater works also. And we want to see greater works to break through in the end time to see the good news carried into all the earth. And Samuel is a young person. In fact, it might appear as you start in the first verse of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, which you all have your Bibles open at that place, raring to go at this moment, haven't you? Both of you. 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1, now the boy Samuel. That word boy isn't like the Sunday school pictures that some of you remember, where you had an angelic looking kid on his knees praying like this with long golden hair and blue eyes, just like I used to be. And Samuel got called in that kind of condition. The word boy there is the same word that is used for David when he went and slaughtered Goliath. So whether he was a kid or not, he was pretty good at throwing stones. And he was pretty good at getting out there into the front line. And I want to say that basically this word boy doesn't mean a child, an infant. It means a teenager almost certainly, but they didn't have that word in those days because they didn't have problems in the teens in those days. It's only today they got problems in the teens, and therefore the word teenager has been invented. Mary was a teenager and she had Jesus. Samuel was a teenager and God called him to be a prophet. And we want teenagers, we want young men and women who know that God has put their hand on them and that God is calling them into something worthwhile in life instead of just wasting your time and doing nothing. We want young men and women who are going out with God and are going to be used in ministry. That sort of ordination I'm very interested in. Aren't you? Samuel was a boy, a young teenager, and he was ministering to the Lord. Before we look into the theology, into the understanding, the meaning, some of the principles of ordination, I just want to remind you that Samuel is one of the only, one of seven, seven only people in the Bible that God calls by name twice. He did it to Abraham just before the knife was going to come down into his son. Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child. For now I see you've not withheld your only son, and 2,000 years before Jesus in the same place, hung on the cross, and all the judgment of the world fell upon him, and his father, and the rejection of God fell into the soul and to the heart of the Son of Man. In those very moments, in that same place, 2,000 years before, God had enacted through Abraham the crucifixion. But God stayed his hand. Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child. And he looked down between the blade of the knife and his son's last heaving breath, as he thought the last breath was about to go. And Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That was one time when God called urgently. Abraham, Abraham! I'm glad God didn't leave it a minute or two later. Aren't you? But I'm glad that God didn't call out at the cross. But he did let the sin of the world and its judgment fall on Jesus. And he was cut off out of the land of the living. For you and for me. I'm glad that God did that. But that's God all over, isn't it? He does it himself, but he won't let us do it. He'll do the difficult thing, but he won't let us do it. He'll take the sin and the punishment. Well, if we'd done it, that would have been the end. But he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. There isn't one of us in here that can get right with God and get a clean heart and know we have a relationship with him. We cannot do it. He's done it. And it's because he could do it, and he only could do it, that he didn't stop with that word. Abraham, Abraham. And then there was Jacob, and he had a dream about going down to Egypt. Jacob, Jacob, and God was able to get him through that crisis. Moses at the bush when God spoke to him there. Moses, Moses. And he had to pay attention, or somebody calling my name. It's remarkable that many people have heard their names called by God. As strongly and as tangibly as these illustrations I'm giving you. I've not heard my name called by God, but I've just on three occasions I heard a voice. Not often, just three. But God does call people by name, and I've known throughout church history people who said that they just turned round, it was so strong. Well, who's that? Well, where are you? God does speak like that. And he spoke strongly like that to Samuel. He said the same thing to Peter when Peter was just about to collapse spiritually, because it was an urgency again. Simon, Simon, I've prayed around you, and when you're converted, strengthen the brothers. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And one lady out of the seven, and it wasn't Mary, it wasn't the ones you might expect, Junius, the apostle, or Phoebe, the minister. It was Martha that we all run down. Martha, Martha. Because God was equally urgent that she didn't get tied up just in the things that get cumbersome in life and pull us down, but that we should hear his voice and sit at his feet. That's what he's urgent about. And he was urgent about Samuel. If you were counting, that's seven. Samuel is number four as you go through the Bible, which God doubly calls him by name. Samuel, Samuel. And at first he thought it was Eli, the high priest, speaking. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy, the teenager Samuel, was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And we read on and we see in verse 2 that Eli, the old priest, his eyesight was failing. And in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not quite yet gone out, but it was nearly going out. So it must have been getting near the morning, because the law said that every morning and every evening the light was to be trimmed and lit. And so it was run down in its oil just before the morning was to dawn. But each of those illustrates the condition that the people were in those days. The word of God was rare. There was no vision in the land. When God's word is not known and heard, when there is no vision for the people, when spiritual men's eyesight is getting dim, and when the lamp of God's testimony is going out, there is an urgency which requires that somebody hears God calling them with Samuel, Samuel, or John, John, or Fanny, Fanny, or whatever you are. There's Fanny here tonight. I don't think that was a prophetic word, so. But somebody hears the Lord. Because without God's word in our society, any old person's word will do, and it will not do because it's not good enough. Any old person's opinion about justice, about morality, about ethics, about how to run councils, how the government should choose things, what legislation should take place, any old person's voice will do if the word of the Lord isn't heard. And the word of God has not been heard in this land. Because we've either preached it inside and nobody's heard it because there's nobody there to listen, or we've said it doesn't really matter much, or we've carved it up and cut it about and decided that we didn't think much of it, or the theologians have told us it isn't worth listening to. And when the word of God is abandoned in a society, anybody's word is there, and that leads to anarchy. And I don't mean just simply anarchy against God, but against each other. My word's as good as yours, and your word's as good as mine. And so we fight. You cannot have peace and order in any society unless it's by a strong dictatorship, and that's full of violence and full of unhappiness and full of injustice, unless the word of God is released. Why did democracy get born out of the Baptist conscience? Because it was a country, then we were a country, where there were people determined that God's word should be heard and listened to in the land. Because that gave people freedom. Why are the great breakthroughs in the places where the word of God is proclaimed? Because it brings freedom to human beings. It's where the word of God has been released. In medieval Europe, when the word was not heard, there was bondage, there was exploitation. There were those who were the haves who got more and more, and those who were the have-nots who got less and less. So there were outbreaks of violence, the peasant revolts, running from 1000 through to 1500, 1600, all over Europe. Until the word of God broke forth, and from the Reformation through to the present day, in European countries and a few other countries elsewhere, the word of God has been known, made known to the people. And it gives people dignity. It gives them a respect for who they are before God. It makes them see that they're made in God's image. And without the word, in the end, you get a mass society of anarchy, each man's word trying to overtake the other. Unless we get back to proclaiming the word in the land, we continue to disintegrate. But God's word is being heard, isn't it? In some places. And we're going to make sure it's heard. And we're going to get it out all over the spot. Secondly, there's no vision, people perish. There was no vision in Israel, people perish. In Ichthus, we have a vision. We have a vision for reaching London. We have a vision for planting churches, not just Ichthus churches, anybody's churches, as long as they go and get on with loving Jesus and getting discipled, all up and down the land into every part of the community. We have a vision of getting the gospel through the world in our own generation. When you've got a vision, you can put it down into words. That's the theology, and the theology is how you transmit it to other people. We want to get that vision into people. We want to understand it and with words get it into people because we live in the vision of it. Got it? Without a vision, people just get flabby and they drop out and they are of use, no use before God or man. We need vision. And vision is what the Holy Spirit brings, so that your young men will have visions and your old men dream dreams. And that those who are your sons and daughters, and to the children, all those that I call afar off, they will prophesy. And it's that kind of church that will carry vision into society and start to see society changed. And to see the kingdom of God advanced into the earth. We need vision. We need the word of God. We need it released into our society. We need spiritual leaders whose eyesight is not failing. Eli's was. So God calls Samuel, Samuel. He wants that teenager kid because he wants to get his spiritual insight back into the view of the people. And fourthly, the lamp of testimony had nearly gone out. I know I've told some of you this before, but just bear with me as I repeat it again. In 1968, the World Council of Churches, one of their statisticians, German theologian statistician, working on the staff of the World Council of Churches, predicted that nothing could change the situation but that the world church would be only 8% of the population by the year 2000. Most of this century, it's been about 33 or 34. But from the previous 5 or 10 years, I don't know which it was, A prediction was made by this German statistician that if the church continued to decline as it was declining in that previous 5 to 10 years, by the year 2000 it would have gone from 33% down to 8% of the world population. That's everything. Every bit of the church. Catholic, Orthodox, whatever. Coptic, Baptists, Methodists, Ichthysites. It would have run down to 8%. As a matter of fact, under current growth statistics, the church will be at least 34.4% by the year 2000. That means that somewhere in the world, and perhaps a little bit of it has rubbed off here in Britain, the word of God has begun to be seen, heard. The vision of God has been restored. That some spiritual enlightenment has touched some older men's eyes. And above all, what looked like the lamp of testimony going out has actually been reflamed with a colossal spiritual turnabout, so that instead of running down to 8%, we are zooming up to 34.4 or if not more. That is a colossal relighting of the lamp of testimony. And places all up and down this country, there are churches which have been relit. I've been going some while now, I don't mean preaching tonight, I know some of you think that, but I've been over 30 years or more, and I've seen places that have become, you know, warehouses and furniture removal stores and mosques and who knows what. Places where once the people of God met. But there's not so much of that happening at all now. And in fact, quite the reverse is happening. Places that I thought would have been dead, and I, you know, in my own pride, I would have said, oh, that'll be dead in 5 years' time. They're not dead. They're actually growing. And people are getting converted, and the light's coming up again. It was almost out. It was burning down. But God is doing something in this land. And we must be thankful to God for the things that are changing. There is some vision. The word is going out. There is some spiritual enlightenment, and eyes are being opened to the scene and the state of things that we need to change. And above all, the lamp's beginning to burn again. And we want that lamp to burn so brightly that all over the place, Jesus is going to be seen and felt and heard and known. Where does it begin? Well, it began with this man Samuel, and of course all movements begin with people being touched by God. But how do they get touched by God, and how do we recognize they're God's prophets? God's preachers, God's leaders. I believe it begins in verse 1 again. Chapter 3, verse 1 is not a bad place to begin, is verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And I don't think that any ministry or any calling, whether it's France or Romania or Egypt, what else have we had mentioned tonight? Let alone England, Argentina. There is no actual knowledge of a call from God and an ordination that comes from God himself, not from a man, not necessarily from a bishop, not necessarily from an archbishop, but the call and the ordination that God himself gives a human being. And thus it begins with Samuel, Paul, any others ministering to the Lord. So it begins. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 13, verse 1? It says, there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. And here, way back in the early days, as a young man, as a teenager, Samuel is ministering to the Lord. He doesn't fully understand what he's doing. He doesn't know that lighting the lamps and putting the showbread out and doing all the things in the temple was something that pleased God because God ordained them and it was something that God delighted in. In fact, he probably didn't know as a kid that offering himself to God in this ministry day in and day out before Eli, that he was giving so much pleasure to God. I had no idea how much pleasure I gave to my father just by being around. Surprise, surprise. You wonder how on earth any father could put up with me. But as I became older and I became a father myself and I looked back to things that Dad said, I realized that just being there gives him pleasure. And Samuel just being there and doing the things that were ordained in the tabernacle brings pleasure to God. That is ministering to the Lord. And any call and any work for God begins by ministering to God's pleasure, giving pleasure to God's heart. And when we are in that condition, whether half consciously or totally consciously, that we know what we're doing, it's then that God can do something and say something and ordain somebody for the task that he wants accomplished. If you don't spend time giving God pleasure, don't be surprised if you don't hear much pleasure from God. You don't hear much from him. You know that, of course, that when you come like this and you worship and we sing those beautiful things, we pray and we delight before the Lord, God's so pleased. You can feel it. The pleasure of God starts moving back onto you, doesn't it? You feel that pleasure. If you know that just being with somebody brings them pleasure, it bounces back on you and you feel good. Now that's what's happening. That's what's happening when we worship. We're offering ourselves to the Lord in love, and his joy is coming back, and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. Ministering to the Lord. And some people, of course, fulfill their religious duties and they don't really get much out of it because they never touch God. But if, in sincerity, whether you understand it or not, you're trying to give pleasure to the Lord, you will find his pleasure bouncing back into your life. And that's where Samuel was. He didn't really know the Lord yet, but he ministered to the Lord before Eli. Paul and Barnabas did know what they were doing as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. But before we go and minister for the Lord, we've got to know what it means to minister to the Lord. You get that? Secondly, in verse 4, the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here am I." And he went to Eli, verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, "Here am I." And he went to Eli. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. It shall be, if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went, lay down in his place, and the Lord came, stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." If you are called of God, it's because you, first of all, have heard it. You know it. It isn't that you go and you get it from somebody else, but you yourself intuitively have heard from the Lord. You're going to find that other people will recognize it. You don't have to tell them. That'll come. But you've got to know, if you're sure of your ordination, of your calling from God, that you yourself have heard the Lord. Because you've been listening as you minister to the Lord. When, quoting again, Acts 13 verse 1, which is a New Testament commentary in a sense on this calling of Samuel, you will see it says that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas to the ministry whereunto I have called them." Not where I am calling them, but where I have called. They had heard already. They knew. Paul and Barnabas knew that God had a special work for them. They just waited till the other leaders of the church and the rest of the church also heard from God. Then they got it together and off they went. You yourself must listen if you would know that you are called. Secondly, Samuel began to demonstrate his gifts in prophecy, having heard and received revelation. And we believe that ordination in our terms here in Ichthus is something which is recognized because you begin to function in your ministry, in your calling. First, if you say, I really ought to be a pastor, I need to be a pastor, here I am, and now make me into a pastor, who knows that you're ever going to have the spiritual equipment to be a pastor if it's not already begun to function. And at the bottom line, that is what a charismatic church is. A charismatic church is a church that believes that the Holy Spirit's inspiration, gifting and functioning and prophesying and leading and healing and blessing or whatever it is, begins to operate from within and people start to recognize it. Not that people go and train from without and then are dropped back into the church and then they can't pastor anybody except tread all over their toes and do all sorts of damage to them. It begins by the Holy Spirit raising up gifts and ministries in our midst. That's why any one of us here ought to be open and listening to God so that we can function in the gifts that God is giving us to bless people with. You may get some encouragement. I was praying for a man last night. I had a problem. I got this very strong impression. I said to him, did you ever pray for the sick? Because I think you should start laying hands on people and praying for the sick. He says, funny you should say to me that to me. Some years ago, somebody said the same thing. I said, well, it's about time you started to do something about it then. We can encourage one another in the use of gifts, but the beginning of a ministry is within. The function comes before the status. The function comes before the name. You begin prophesying before ever you're called a prophet. You begin shepherding people and looking after sheep before ever you're called a pastor. You get it? You begin giving people words before ever you start to preach. So the gifting begins now in the body. And let's all be open to what God is saying to us. And if it's really of the Lord, other people will recognize it. That's the next thing that happens. Samuel goes running off to Eli, and Eli says, well, listen to what God's got to say. And you remember that the message that came to Samuel, his first prophecy, was a bit heavy. It was to say that Eli's house was full of iniquity, and it would not be atoned for by sacrifice and offering forever. And so the next morning, Eli knows there must be something pretty rough, because Samuel's walking around a bit quiet, and he's not saying anything. In fact, it says that he was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, verse 15. He's afraid to tell him, because it's a heavy one. So he says, you better tell me. Come on, I can take anything. And he could. He must say it was a good thing with Eli. He may be getting a bit dim in the eye, and he may have made an awful mess of his house, so much so that his sons had to be cut off, and eventually the whole line of Eli was cut off from being the priest. Abiathar was the last one, and he was replaced by Zadok. It was a sad thing that happened to the house of Eli, but it was his fault and he knew it, and we must say this at least for him. He was willing to accept that. And he also knew what to say to Samuel when he said, that's the Lord calling, you go and listen to him. He remembered the early days when he heard God. Now he said, you go and listen to God. So there were some good things left in Eli. And he says, come on, tell me what it is. And he gets this heavy message, how the house is going to be destroyed. And he says, well, that's the word of the Lord, and let him do what seems good to him. He submitted to what God said. There were some good things about Eli. But at this particular moment, he is saying to Samuel virtually, I want you to listen to God, even if it's something heavy for me. And that meant that Eli was recognizing what God was doing in Samuel. If you've got a gift, somebody will recognize it and accept it. And I hope it'll be the leaders here who are spiritual enough to be listening to. If they're not, then you've got problems, but that's where it all is. Even Jesus submitted his ministry to the previous charismatic ministry, John the Baptist. It's lovely, isn't it? He didn't go to the high priest. Jesus didn't go to the high priest and say, give me a certificate of ordination. I want to go and preach to the people. Neither did he have a collection to try and buy the temple off Caiaphas. That's what people would do today to prove their calling, their ordination. But Jesus did submit to the ordination of the Spirit-filled John the Baptist, didn't he? And he says, sufficient now, let it suffice to fulfill all righteousness. When he came to be baptized, and John said, I can't baptize you. He said, do it to fulfill all righteousness. And demonstrated that a spiritual ministry that God calls, raises up, equips and gifts, will always submit to another spiritual ministry, just as Samuel submitted to Eli. If you're one of those so-called, you know, do-it-yourself type people and you're always rushing around telling everybody you got it and nobody else has, I don't think you're going to affect the church very much except to be a pain in the neck. But if you're one of those who says, I want to fit in with what God's doing, and you submit to other spiritual ministries, there will be evidence that you too are moving in the Holy Spirit. And that will be the beginning of your recognition, your ordination. Does that make sense? Are you hearing me? Spiritual people don't always get it right. I was like a little old Gladys Aylward. She was a sweetie, cockney lady. She's about this size, not very big. 4 foot something, I think 4'11" or something like that. And she was absolutely fantastic. She took all these kids across China when there was all sorts of fighting, wars, threats and guerrillas going on. I mean, guerrillas spelt with a U, not... And in one town, there was a riot going on in the local prison, and everybody was running around with hatchets and knocking off each other's heads, and all the men were afraid to go in, so they said, who should we send into the prison to stop the riot? And they asked little 4'11" Gladys Aylward. And so she goes padding in there and stands on a little, and she preaches Jesus to them, and they stop fighting. Crazy, isn't it? But that was the authority that that woman carried, so she had it all right. And the Missionary Society, which will be unnamed at this moment to save embarrassment from anyone, rejected her and said she wasn't good enough to be a missionary. But she had a calling and an ordination from God. And that's where it's got to come from. The ordination we believe in Ichthus comes from God, not from man. Man just recognizes it. Man just states it and says, yeah, that's right, you're a prophet. But it's God who actually lays hands on us. And it's God who says you've got the gift. And it's God who puts you in the place to serve. And men sometimes get it wrong, and they got it wrong with Gladys, and she was a terrific guy. I mean, when she came back to England, I remember that there was some liberal old preacher wandering around everywhere she went, and every time he got there, he spoke about this bombastic little woman, you see. And so when it was reported to her, she said, oh, him, she said, oh, because she talked like a Cockney all her life. Even when she spoke Chinese, she sounded like a Cockney. Him, she said, oh, what he needs is a conk on the head. I mean, she's a real spiritual woman. She really... She had an authority and an anointing and an ordaining that was not given by men. And there are too many people who've got ordination who've never been ordained by God. And what we want to recognize is what God has ordained, and that is a spiritual exercise. And this is what Eli was able to do, and he recognized it in Samuel. He knew it wasn't in his sons. And finally, look in verse 20... or verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's good, isn't it? God was there all the time to pick up his words and make them work. Pick them up and make them work. You speak, God picks them up, makes it work. That's prophetic ministry. You speak, and God piles it in somebody's heart. And, just the illustration I'm giving you. If you speak, you know, start laying hands on someone, and God picks it up and makes it work, puts it into him. So you go and do it. That's prophetic ministry. You speak, be healed in Jesus' name. God picks it up, makes it work. None of his words dropped to the ground. That was the prophet. And the result was, all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed. That's ordination. He was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. So more than once he kept coming and revealing and giving his word by the word of the Lord. And we'll find that later on Samuel's ministry begins to get effective. He's not only a priest, Nazarite type priest, not only a prophet, he eventually becomes a judge, and prophet, priest and king, prophet, priest and prince, all of those things rolled up together in Samuel, who eventually becomes the kingmaker and introduces Saul and David. Great man, the beginning of a whole new era. Things had gone dry and everything had collapsed, and God was raising up a man to start something totally new. And the ordination that was required was not the ordination of the high priest. He recognized it. It wasn't the ordination that the people might give him, but the people recognized it. The ordination he received was not even just the ordination that he sensed and felt within himself. It was one where God confirmed it and helped pick up every word that he said and dealt with the things and used his life in such a way that everybody had to recognize, say, Samuel, he's been ordained a prophet. Now that's the kind of ministries we believe in here in Ichthus. You understand? Not where other people ordain you go and try and be what you've been told to be, but where you're already being it and then you'll recognize what you're, and then it's stated, a stated ministry. And of course, throughout church history, it's been all the great movements and spiritual movements have been when we've gone back from being an institution to being an inspiration. from an institution that creates ordination to an inspiration that expresses it, and everybody has to accept it because they see it. And it's that kind of church that we are, and it's that kind of church that we want to remain to be, and it's that kind of church that we believe is the New Testament sort of church, and the sort of thing that is exemplified in Jesus himself. And it's there that I want to conclude. Jesus knew himself that he was called, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in those moments he knew that he'd come to lay down his life, to be an atonement. It said earlier on in the text, do you remember, that the sin of Eli's house, verse 14, would not be atoned for by sacrifice and offering forever. No Old Testament sacrifices, no Old Testament legislation, no Old Testament institution, which was educative, it was teaching people, but it could not actually do the atoning. It could clean up a few ceremonial things and one or two peccadilloes, but it couldn't deal with real sin. And it couldn't deal with the sin of Eli's house, and Eli had to die because the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus came, knowing in his own heart of hearts, "I come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Sacrifice and burnt offering you require not, but a body you prepared for me." And he offered that body on the cross because he knew his calling. He knew he'd been baptized into death at John's hands. He knew he was fulfilling all righteousness for the sins of the world. He knew that he'd come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he fulfilled that calling because he knew it in his own heart. You will not be a preacher, a prophet, a priest. You will not be anything unless you know in your heart that God is calling you, and God is calling you, and God is calling you. Then you will go through with it. And then you will become the kind of person that God will say has been ordained with the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for sins that Eli's Old Testament legislation couldn't cope with. And he died for the sin of the world. Because there is an atonement for any sin. Any sin. Is there sin in your heart tonight you think can't be atoned for? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, every sin, any sin. Because he died, you can be atoned for. You can be at one with God. Eli couldn't. We can. Secondly, Jesus knew when he submitted to John the Baptist that he was submitting to the charismatic flow of God's ordination by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And when Paul followed Jesus' example, and he was ordained of the Holy Spirit, and he was appointed by God. And that is the flow that we submit to. And if I don't submit to the Spirit flow of the past, then I will not be acceptable before God or before the church in the present. But it's the Spirit flow and the Spirit ordination that we submit to. Jesus did that. And finally, of course, Jesus was recognized by the people. Never man spake like this. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And the common people heard him gladly. The high priest never did, the authorities never did, the institution never did, but the inspiration amongst the people heard him gladly, and they said, "That's the truth, that's right, that's intuitive, I can understand that, that's correct." And they understood it, and they accepted it, and they followed it. And that's why there's still people following Jesus today. Isn't that right? Because you know in your heart of hearts the things he said, nobody's ever said anything like them. The things he did, nobody ever did anything like them. That all that is of God has come forth into that human form of Jesus, and his ordination as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king is one that we gladly submit to, because we say that is something that we can recognize comes from the Lord. Not just following a religion, not just following men that are set up in positions, but following the Lord. And any other ordination flows from that. Samuel had to hear first, and then he finished up being one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, one of the greatest of the Old Testament men. I want to hear from God. I'm not a teenager anymore, might surprise some of you. But I did begin to hear God in my teens. And I knew months after my conversion that there's only one thing I could possibly do, and that was to preach the gospel. I had to preach the gospel. It burnt within me. 18 years, nearly 19 years of age, I had to preach the gospel. And you teenagers, you can hear God speak to you. You can know that that's what God wants of you. And he does want it of some of you. So start listening. And those of us who can recognize it will encourage you with everything we possibly can that you really get going for God. and you change this society and you change the world and you lead us on into a church that's nearer and nearer to the heart of the Almighty, to the heart of God's compassion in Jesus, than perhaps we've seen for a long, long time in the history of the world, and one that will eventually complete the task. So keep listening. When you've heard, start following, and other people will recognize it without you telling them. Okay? Let's pray. Tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now this nation of Israel reached a place where after, it's possibly as much as 300 years, the high priest, who was the symbol of the continuity and of the religion and of the purpose of Israel, dies as an old man falling off his bench in indignity. What a way for your chief man to disappear, just falling back and going on it, and he was a bit heavy and he broke his neck. Well, you know, the old chap's gone and that's that. What a way to lose your chief man. And then again, for 300 years, they had had a place for worship, the tabernacle. And God had led them and shown them where to put it up. And now suddenly, Shiloh, as we read in the book of Jeremiah and Psalm 78, Shiloh is destroyed. The place where God had his house, where the people could come together in a central shrine. So they lost their high priest, chief man. They lost their central sanctuary, the place where they could all come together and enjoy celebration and worship before God. And worst of all, they lost the Ark of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord, which they'd carried around Jericho and seen walls fall down. The Ark of the Lord, where the glory of God would descend and they were no gods in that place. The Ark of the Lord, which stood as a symbol that God was with his people and he hadn't left them and he was going on with them. They lost the Ark of the Lord to a bunch of Philistines. What terrible chaos had hit this whole nation. And rightly the elders asked, why did God defeat us before the Philistines? This morning and lunchtime too, he's with us, but I was managed to take a gentleman to the congregation I was preaching in the east, and then take him along to the big celebration that they had for families in the south. And then he came back for lunch. A certain gentleman who delights in the name, now I must try hard to get it correct, Alexander, well, that's easy enough, Ognarodnikov. Does that sound good? Does that come over all right? Now, he was a Russian gentleman, you're very surprised at that. And he's over here because David Alton and one or two others who are interested in the whole movement of Christian democracy have decided that it would be good to give him some exposure here, because he's one of those men who's trying to set up a Christian political scene in Russia. And he comes from a nation and from people who are saying and have said exactly what these elders said. I'm not saying that other nations shouldn't, but they have done in Russia. In Russia they have said, oh God, why have you defeated us over these years? Over 70 or so years, and there's nothing they can say good about this Stalinist, Leninist period. Why did you do it to us, Lord? They're not complaining about the communists. They are not complaining about the situation that they now find themselves in with all sorts of disorder, not enough money. And it's right to ask, God, what have we done? Why are you chastening us? And we ought to be saying it in this country too. God, why are you chastening us in this country? What have we done wrong? Where have we gone wrong? For goodness sake, Lord, show us why we are defeated people. Why are we such a miserable lot? Why it is that we're so discontent? Why it is that our society is falling apart? Why is it the crime zooms up? Why is it there's no respect to persons? Why is there no respect to property? Why is there no respect of the simple basic laws of God? What's gone wrong that the society is collapsing? And that's what happened in the days when Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Now, Alexander then told me some of his stories. They were thrilling. And although I've not been able to bring him along here because he's gone off to some other meetings, and you might say, well, they had him in the east and they had him in the south, actually, I can tell you some stories which I've got from him since, which the others don't know about yet. And the first one, well, the first is just a sort of a rough summary. He was in prison for 10 years. He'd been brought up a communist, an atheist, but he's been in prison because he decided to become a Christian because he studied philosophy. As he studied philosophy, he saw the emptiness, the uselessness of society without God, the meaninglessness of life without God.
And when he gave his life to Christ, it was an absolute radical thing. It wasn't very long before he found himself in prison because he tried to make a film. He was in the film world. And he tried to make a film putting over the Christian message. And so they soon finished him off and threatened him, put him into prison. He stood before 2,000 men. He had a little cross around his neck because he wanted to declare that he was a Christian. And in front of all those 2,000 other prisoners, they said, "Take it off." He said, "I'm not going to take it off. I've got a right to declare myself a Christian. I'm going to." And then they shouted and swore at him and began to threaten him. And he still stood in front of all these men. And so they began to beat him. And then they took him away. And then they began to torture him. And he absolutely went right out and fainted. And he came round in his cell, broken and beaten in many ways. But to his amazement, would you believe it? As he moved his foot, little chinking noise, he's in his cell and he picks it up. There's his little cross. But they'd taken it off him. They'd torn it off his neck. How did it get there? One of the other prisoners, in all the furore, managed to get hold of it. And the other prisoner had found a way in which you could make a little round sort of spirally pipe out of paper. And he blew it along the electric conduit of the light into the cell. And he blew it through, and it dropped on his foot. And so that when he came round, he saw that God had stood with him and was faithful. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? He's got some lovely experiences. So he was 8 years in solitary confinement, but in one period when they took him out, they took him into a criminal, you know, real hard case criminal fellas, and they all knew, of course, that he was in prison because he was a Christian, and they threw him in there as a sort of punishment. And these men were virtually naked, about 50 or so of them in this one cell, and as soon as he came in with his ordinary clothes, because he wasn't in prison equipment yet, he told us, he was just in his ordinary clothes, of course they immediately began to threaten him to take his clothes. And as they began to threaten, he said, "I'm not going to give you my clothes. I've got a perfect right as a human being and as a Christian to do what I want with my own things. You may try to take them off me, but," he said, "if you've got to take it, that I might well resist you taking what's mine. I can give them to them, but I'm not at the moment. If you want to take them from me, you're not going to have them." And they got a bit interested at this. Who is this character? Who does he think he is? And they began to ask him what his Christianity was all about. He told them, of course. But the lovely thing was this. One of the men said, "Look, we are unable to smoke. We're all inveterate smokers." They were just chain smokers, but they couldn't get any cigarettes. And he said, "If you've got a God, and if your God's any good, you ask him to get us some cigarettes." How about that? So he said, "Well, I don't think God wants you to kill yourself off with cigarettes, but that's up to you. And if you really want," he just felt that he was moving with God at this moment. He said, "All right, let's ask God for some cigarettes." And they all looked at him a bit cross-eyed, and they began to laugh as he started to pray. But he prayed for a quarter of an hour. And by the time he'd finished praying, everybody there was struck with awe into silence, listening in an amazed way. They laughed to begin with, but it all began to die down. When he finished praying, the little slot on the door was pulled back. They haven't a clue who it was, and somebody threw a packet of cigarettes in. That wasn't the end of the story. They were all a bit shattered by this and didn't quite know what to make of it all. But 5 years later, he was transferred to another prison. And there he was put in a cell with a man just for a short while, and he began to share his faith with him. And this man said, "Oh, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in all these Christians. You want to be a real Christian," he said. "I was in a prison. I've heard about a prison." And he told the story to Alexander of how these cigarettes came through. He said, "Well, I'm the man who did the praying." But I think one that I liked most of all was the way that he learned English. He didn't know any English, but he learnt it from a Jewish professor who was in the next cell. And they found that they could communicate by tapping on the sewage pipe that went through. And then they found a way of actually opening the sewage pipe, which was pretty disgusting, but it meant they could actually speak along the pipe because the words would resonate along into the next cell. So when they were supposed to be in solitary confinement, they were actually communicating, and he was learning English from this Jewish professor. But he shared his faith with the Jewish professor, and he became a Christian. And he's still around today, and since they've released so many, of course, of all the prisoners, this Jewish professor is back in a job and working in the university, and he's a very, very strong Christian. It was lovely to share with this man. But here's a man who comes from a nation where the leaders of that nation, Christian leaders, have been saying, Lord, why did you defeat us? Why have these things come about? What are you trying to say to us? And brothers and sisters, I just want to say to you that we've got to say that to the Lord here in Britain before it's too late. Because God is the God of the nations. He does overrule the affairs of men. He is speaking to society through things that happen. And if we don't listen, we will find ourselves so far down the line that the only thing God's got left to say to us will be so difficult, it will be something like I've just been describing. That doesn't mean to say that there won't be great heroes of the faith. There are. All over Russia, there are great men and women of God. And I'm sure that in Britain today, there are great men and women of God. The trouble is, though, that in any society, whether it's a decadent church or whether it's a society that's falling to pieces, we all suffer when God has to bring judgment and chastening upon the people. We all have to go through it. Of course, those who love God will come out with flying colors and with great victories and triumphs, like Alexander I've been telling you about. But the tragedy is that we all pay the price when God has to chasten a people to try and bring them back and deal with a nation to try and make us hear. God speaks to us quietly in the conscience. He speaks to us loudly through a preacher. He shouts and bellows down our ear when society collapses and we all begin to suffer. And that's the sort of thing that we're on the verge of in this country today. And we've got to be getting God's word into people's hearts and lives in a way we've never before. And calling on men and women to find their way back to God. Why, verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? I wonder if some of you are saying last week, why did the Lord defeat us last week? Or some of you are saying, why do these things happen in my life and I can't get over them and I seem to be an absolute failure? Whenever there is defeat, it's time to ask God why. Not just to accept it. Say, why, Lord? Because I want to change it and I want to do something different. Now the trouble in these days, back in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the response that they had in that situation was not to listen and say, God, why is it we're defeated? Is it because we've not been listening to you? Is it because we've set up false images and idols? You read about that in Psalm 78. That we've not been caring about your word? Instead of actually listening to God and getting some answers like that, they decided that the answer was to do a little bit of religion with a bit more sort of panache and a bit more energy. They said the reason why we're in a mess is that we've not been religious enough. We haven't had the ark with us. Let's go and get the ark, that little box that stood for God's presence, and we will carry the ark into the camp. And then into battle. And as we carry the ark into battle, a bit more religion done with a bit more strength and a bit more energy and a bit more euphoria than we've done it before, and something will change. Because we know the story, we've had it read already. Nothing did change. Because just turning up a bit more religion does not change a society. Now that is the danger that some people, I think, are tempted to think today. Well, he's a bit religious. Well, we've got to think about God. Well, we ought to have, what do the Ten Commandments say after all? And society will change. No, it doesn't. You need God, the Holy Spirit, to move into society to see it change. A bit more religion won't do. It won't be good enough. Just saying, well, we haven't acknowledged God and it's about time that we did. Like old Hoyle, the professor when I was at university, who was an agnostic and... I think I've told you about him before, but the only time we ever got any religion out of him was they asked him to preach the university sermon. He was a scientist, Fred Hoyle. He brought in some funny theories about continuous creation and I don't know what else. Nobody really took much notice of them. They soon died out. But anyway, he was made rather famous through this. And this Fred Hoyle was asked to do that. Well, you see, it was like this. In the university sermon in those days, you looked around for the biggest atheist you could find, or agnostic or whatever, and let him preach the university sermon, because that would mean you weren't being biased. You know, you were very, very fair, and let him have a go. So they did, and there he stood in Great St. Mary's, and a huge great church, you know, huge Gothic arches. I don't know whether it made him feel a little more humble than he used to be, because we didn't think he was too humble most of the time. But maybe the atmosphere of the place sort of came down on him. And he said, well, I don't like admitting this, he said. I don't like admitting this. But he said, it seems to me that if there is no other purpose that we can discover when we look at matter, there is one purpose that we can't get rid of, and that is the purpose that that animate matter has to reproduce itself. It wants to extend itself, and it wants to increase itself. And so he says, at least we find that. Now he said, I don't like admitting that you can see a purpose under a telescope or down a microscope into the universe, because that implies that there is a mind, because it's only minds that can purpose things. A stone doesn't purpose anything, it just sits there and gets tripped over. I know some of you are like that, but you're not, really. You're supposed to be thinking and choosing and aiming at things and purposing. And so here's this agnostic saying that. That was many, many years ago now. Don't tell you how many. But you know, Fred Hoyle is no longer an atheist. He believes there is a mind in the universe. Taking about 25 years, 30 years, he believes there's a mind in the universe. He's not a Christian. And there are a lot of men who've moved like that from the first part of the 20th century to the second part of the 20th century. But they don't change society, and they don't bring anything in for change. It's just, well, we've forgotten the ark. We've got to drag out a bit of religion. You need some morals from somewhere. Well, if we don't get any answers from science, maybe we get answers for life and for society from some bit of Christian philosophy that's hanging around. But it's Jesus, by his Spirit, that alone can change men and women and change society. Not dragging the ark out and hoping that somehow or other the ark's going to change the situation. Because it doesn't. Well, that's what they did. But they didn't do it even in the right way. You see, when you took the ark, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, sorry, when you got ready for the battle, let's have a look at it bit by bit. When you got ready for a battle, you would go in Deuteronomy 20 and you would find a priest, and the priest would come out to all the people lined up for battle, and here they were going to fight the Philistines, and the priest should have said to them, anybody here just got married? Yeah, I just got married. Well, you better go home then, you know, okay, somebody else gets your wife. Go on, off you go. And then he looked out, anybody here has just built a house? You just built a house? Yeah, have you lived in it? No, haven't. Yeah, well, you better go and live in it, because, and so off you go. And then he looked, anybody just planted a vineyard? Yeah, I've just planted a vineyard. Have you any grapes from it? Yeah, no, haven't. Yeah, well, you better go home, go on. And he would send them home. This is what they did with the army. They were told to do it. It was in the Word of God. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 20. They were commanded to do it. And then the priest says, anybody frightened of going to the battle? And they all put their hand up. Yeah, we're all frightened of going. All right, you all go home then. And they were only ever meant to go to battle with those who qualified, that they didn't fear, and that all those other things weren't in their agenda as well. And then the priest would say, because it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy chapter 20. You read it tonight. It's the Lord your God who fights for you. And then you can go into battle. They hadn't done that. There's not a word about bringing the priest in and about asking them to speak to the people. There's not a word about reducing the army before they went to the Philistines, let alone asking God where they ought to go and fight the Philistines. They just were not taking God seriously, although they were still religious. Secondly, whenever you carried the ark around, you had to ask God to show you where to put it. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. That whenever you took the ark, you prayed and God would show you where you should place the ark. Whether it was in a place called Shiloh, or in the village of Nob, or in Gibeon, or eventually in Jerusalem. You needed to pray to find out where God wanted the ark. Not just drag it around anywhere and hope that it would work. Which is what they did. Drag it in the front line and everybody be scared stiff because the ark's come. You can't make God's words work just by turning them on anywhere at any time. You've got to hear and know what God is saying. Now, I know I've told you this one before, but it's such a good illustration, I don't mind telling it again. A couple of coolies on the top of a mountain got a paddy field, and they pump up water into a trough. And every night they leave the water there so that when they come in the morning, all they've got to do is pull the plug out. And all the water runs over the paddy field. And then they can get about doing what they're supposed to be doing, which is presumably paddying in a paddy field. And there, that's their sort of pattern every day. Now, these two fellows on the top field get converted. But one day they come and their water, which they've pumped up into the trough, has been siphoned off to the field below. A little sort of mud channel, and all the water's gone. Which was rather convenient for the fellows in the field below who were not yet converted. And so they said, what should we do? And they thought and they spoke and they said, well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So they turned the other cheek, pumped the water up, started late, finished late, came back next morning, water gone again. Well, what should we do? Jesus said, go the second mile. All right, go the second mile. So they went the second mile, pumped the water on there. Next day, water gone again. They're running out of verses now. It's getting a bit difficult. Well, give to him that asks. So they, well, it doesn't, they didn't actually ask, did they? But it's near enough the scripture. You know, you always push the scripture around a bit and squeeze it in. So they come to one. Now, you'll be interested to know, and very surprised, I'm sure, that they were not very happy doing this. You thought they were going to be hilariously happy doing it, didn't you? Because they were such simple-minded Christians. They were such immature Christians. They hadn't learnt yet that Christianity is grit your teeth and grin and bear it all the way. They thought Jesus meant what he said. Funny idea that Jesus meant what he said. But they thought that Jesus meant that when he said, happy are you if you keep my commandments, that they should have been happy doing his commandments. But they weren't. They were thoroughly miserable. So they decided to go to an older Christian and ask him why it was that they were miserable doing what Jesus said when Jesus promised that they should be happy if they did what he said. And the older Christian said, well, what did he tell you to do? And they said, well, go the second mile, turn the other cheek. Yes, but what does that mean in a 20th century paddy field? Well, pump the water up. Well, no, you've got to ask him. You see, God's words only work in communion with him. We've got to talk to him and ask him what he wants us to do. And so they began to pray, and as they prayed, one of them lifted up his head. Hey, he said, I know, we've got to go and fill up the other fellow's trough first. Now the bloke looked up and grinned like mad and said, yeah, we've got to fill the other fellow's trough up. So they galloped off, full of high spirits, and they did their work powerfully that day. They really enjoyed it, and they kept watching. Oh, they haven't gone yet. Oh, hallelujah, they haven't gone. And eventually they did go, and they rushed down, they filled up the other fellow's trough, came back and did their own. Next morning they came, their own water was still there. They did it again the next day, and they really thoroughly enjoyed it. Same amount of work, but this time they were happy. The time before, they were miserable. Aren't we funny creatures? But if you do what God tells you to do, you're happy. Happy are those that keep his commandments. And so the fellows from below, after about 2 or 3 days, came up and said, what is this Christianity business? We want to know more. And they got converted, which serves them right for pinching the water in the first place. How do I know what God wants me to do unless I'm in touch with him? Oh, he won't tell me to contradict the scripture, but he will show me what the scripture means in a 20th century paddy field or wherever it is I am. I expect you've heard about the little old lady who was never very happy that there was a huge mountain between her cottage and the sea. And she used to get up in the morning and pull the curtains back and look out, and there was this huge great mountain. She said, wouldn't it be lovely if I could actually see the sea, but there's this great big mountain there. And then she remembered that Jesus said that prayer could remove mountains, you know. Faith and prayer remove mountains. So she got up and says she went to bed one night. She pulled the curtains across and she said, Lord Jesus, please move that mountain, just as you've promised, that if you ask anything in my name, then, you know, and so forth. And she went to bed, got up in the morning, pulled the curtains back and said, there, I knew he wouldn't do it. When Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. But you know that there are some mountains that have been moved. Ruth Calver's just come back from Egypt, and there the Christians told her this lovely story. I'd heard it before, but never actually knew exactly the details. But there's a mountain in Egypt, which has been moved by prayer. You know? 10th century, I think it was. All the Christians in that area were given 1 month to show that their God was a real God, otherwise they would be executed. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, pretty hard. And the mountain moved. Everybody acknowledged it moved, and they lived, and they're still there. Mountains can move. If you do these things in touch with God. God isn't there for doing tricks. He isn't there for just, well, you know, waving your wand, come on, God, you know, or drop, you know, like sort of pulling him out of a hat and demonstrating God with a trick or two. But he is there for those who will walk with him and commune with him and will say, Lord, where do you want us to put the ark? Do you want us to put it in Jerusalem or in Aphek? Or do you want us to leave it here in Shiloh? That's what the Old Testament taught that you should do when you shifted the ark. These fellas didn't. They said, we're going to lose the battle. Come on, let's bring out the gimmick. Let's get a bit of religion out. Let's take it into battle and hope something happens. That is never going to change things. It won't change things in your life. It won't change things in the church life. It won't change things in society. Thirdly, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So the two people who carried the ark, which belonged to God, who sits above the cherubim, because the cherubim were a part of the mercy seat that sat on top of the ark was a box covered with gold, and on the top there was a slab of gold and a couple of cherubim, and that was called the mercy seat. And the priests were meant to carry it if it was to move. That's true enough. But you see, you can have all the symbols of cherubim sticking on top of the ark each side, and they won't do us one little bit of good if the people who are carrying the ark are the reverse of cherubim. Because you know from a previous chapter, which I hope you've read, the Hophni and Phinehas were not up to much good. In fact, God had already threatened to remove the household of Eli because of these two men. They were immoral, they were destroying and corrupting the religion of the day, they were making use of their position in society. That's one of the most heinous things, especially if you've got a position in the church and you make use of it to exploit other people. Terrible thing, that's what they were doing. And these fellows had already been threatened by God that God was going to finish the household of Eli. And now these couple of corrupt priests are carrying the ark, on the top of which are these lovely cherubs. Now cherubs, or cherubim, they are simply, as far as we can make out, shining or burning things. Supernatural things. Hophni and Phinehas might have been burning, but burning with lust. The cherubs burn and shine with love to God. And if you have got something beautiful being carried by something that's evil, you've got a mixture. And that mixture is not going to release the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to do any good to anybody. If the people who are carrying the realities of God's revelation are in their own lives under God's judgment and will not repent and are unclean, it is extremely unlikely that God will honor what that box, what that ark, what those cherubs, what that mercy seat stand for. And he didn't. It was presumption. Oh, I know that you can find the forgiveness of God when you've sinned. I know that God sometimes goes on using you even when you are sinning. I know that. It doesn't last forever, but it can happen. I know God overrules evil men and can get good out of what they do. That's what happened when Jesus hung on the cross. God overruled the wicked hands that threw him onto the cross and made it the salvation of the world. I know God can do all that. But in the final analysis, if our lives are not clean before the Lord, no amount of talking about cherubims, carrying pictures of cherubims or models of them, was going to make any difference as to whether the Lord is present or not, because he'll be grieved away. It says the Lord dwells between the cherubim, but he doesn't dwell between Hophni and Phinehas. He dwells between the pages of this book, but he won't dwell between the pages of people who read this book but don't obey it. You get me? He dwells amongst people who pray, but he doesn't dwell amongst people who pray and refuse to listen or do what he says. And there's a verse in the Bible which perhaps is a very, very powerful verse. If I regard iniquity, sin, in my heart, if I see it there and leave it there, the Lord will not hear me. And that was the most important verse in George Muller's life, who prayed and saw for years and years and years money and food and clothing come without asking for it in order that he might feed and clothe 2,000 children. And every day he would remind himself, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I've got iniquity and I see it there and I leave it there, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm like a Hophni and Phinehas and I go carrying around the ark of the Lord, it won't make any difference because the Lord will not hear me. And that's why sometimes our prayers are miles away from ever seeing an answer, because we're not willing to come to terms with God's means of progress and how he's going to go forward with his people. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what's this noise about? And somebody said, cool, it's that ark, you know, that ark of Jehovah. They brought it in, oh, we never had this before. They're turning their gods out on us now. The other nations don't do that. So they really got worried. It's quite nice, really, to think they got a bit worried. It'd be rather nice sometimes to think that our enemies are a bit worried because God's with us, wouldn't it? Well, they were a bit worried. But you see, instead of their worry making them become paralyzed and defeated, the reverse happened. They said, we're so worried, and they've got their gods on their side, the gods who brought them out of Egypt and took them through the Red Sea. Good grief, who knows what, we'd better fight twice as hard as we did before. So even a great victory shout, which God loves to hear, I mean, he loves to hear a shout or two, doesn't he? Let's have a shout. Let's all give a shout for Jesus, shall we? Come on then, give me a J.
J.
Give me an E.
E.
Give me an S.
S.
Give me a U.
U.
Give me an S.
S.
What is this bell?
Jesus!
Come on, louder than that. Jesus! Now that's a good old victory shout, isn't it? But I hope it's coming from hearts that weren't like the people in the days of Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. A people who gave a shout when the ark came into the camp, but they had their confidence in themselves and what they'd done, and not in the Lord. Because you cannot have a confidence in the Lord if you're not willing to be obedient to him. Faith is killed by disobedience. And they fought all the harder, and they found that, they won again. And so Israel has to ask the question once more. Why has the Lord defeated us? They could have asked. More than that, Eli falls off backwards when he hears the news, breaks his neck. Phinehas, who's already been put to death on the battlefield, the two priests are judged and they die. But the wife of Phinehas, who was giving forth a child, verse 19, the daughter-in-law of Eli, she was just about to bring forth a child, and it brings her labor pains on, the shock that Israel was defeated again, and that the ark had been taken by the Philistines, that terrific symbol of God's presence with them. It's gone. Everything seems to be finished. She hasn't got the heart to live. You know, people like that, aren't they? In these kind of circumstances, they just don't want to live. They haven't got any heart left. She had no heart to live. She didn't want to. She brought forth a child and she called it Ichabod. It means there's no glory, or the glory's departed. The glory's gone away. Isn't it terrible when God has to write across his people, Ichabod? When what's been born into their society is Ichabod. No glory, no glory, no glory. The glory of God was seen in the Old Testament days as the light of God shone and descended upon the tabernacle and upon the ark and the cherubim of the mercy seat. They said, that's the glory, that's the glory. Or when in the days of Ezekiel, the glory left the temple, and Ezekiel saw it going up and hovering over the Mount of Olives, not wanting to go away from Israel, not wanting to go away from Jerusalem, but in the end, having to leave Jerusalem and to go and join the exiles, that's the glory of the Lord. So what is the glory of the Lord? not easy just in one word to define glory, but it's the word that comes from heavy. It's heavy. And when God's heavy on us, when God's heavy with us, it might be heavy in love. Graham and I were down in Bristol last weekend, and Kofi too. And did I tell you that? And we were, there were a lot of people couldn't get in. There were so many people trying to get in. But one lady did get in. She squeezed in and managed to get inside the hall. And she said, I have never felt, seen something heavy, glory. I've never felt such love in all my life. Just the Christians being there, loving one another and showing the love of God. I've never felt. Now, you feel things that are heavy. If they're too light, you don't notice them. Butterflies drop on your head, you don't notice them, do you? I mean, you didn't notice them tonight, did you? But if something heavy drops on your head, that's the word glory, kabod, kabod. It means heavy, heavy, heavy. Or if there's a heaviness of joy, you know, such heavy joy, it's been pushed into you. And you don't want to be happy. I don't want to be happy. I really don't want to be happy. And yet you're in a place and the glory of God's there. And the joy is pushing into you. And you, well, I suppose I better give in and be happy. That's the glory. That's heavy. Man, God's heavy. Huh? That's what it's about. That's when the Spirit of God's in our midst. A lovely bit in Nehemiah. You remember, it's translated in all versions like this. It says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. In actual fact, more correctly, it's the joy of the Lord is a protected place, a place of protection. That's another way we feel and sense the glory of the Lord. We just have that sense of protection. We're in a protected place. The glory's there. Or it might be a sense of power. The power of the Lord was present to heal. The glory's there. I can feel the power of God on me. Maybe of conviction that I need the Lord. It may be just that sweetness that sometimes even makes you cry. The wonder that the Lord has loved you like this. That he loved you like the cross. He loved you like the bread and the wine, that he gave his blood and his body. And the heaviness comes on us. That's lovely. That's great. That's the glory. That's the glory. It's the Spirit of grace and glory that rests on us. It's the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the law came by Moses. That can be heavy, but it destroys. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, because as we beheld his glory, it was of the only begotten Son of the Father. And the glory of Jesus just brought that lovely, tangible heaviness of the presence of God. There are some places and you just feel it's empty, it's vaporous, there's nothing in it. There are other times when you know the Lord is in this place. I want to finish here tonight, but I want to finish with a challenge. But I want to challenge you. Look, if the glory of God's presence, the presence of the ark with the cherubim that makes room for God to dwell between the cherubim, for the glory to come down, for God's heaviness to be in that place, if it's not so heavy this week as it was last week, pray like mad. If there's not so much power, if there's not so much love, if there's not so much intensity of God's presence, if there's not so much sense of his joy, if there's not so much awareness of life and activity and vitality, if it's not as heavy as it was last week, pray, fast, call upon God. We can't do without the glory. We need more glory and more glory and more glory. And the tragedy is that churches, just like this nation of Israel, have been honest enough at times to say the glory has departed, but they've done nothing about it. Or they've been insensitive enough that the glory is gone and they've never even noticed it. And they still turn up to the prayer meeting and to the Bible study, but God never does and there's no glory there. And they just go on with the routine and nobody knows any different. That's terrible. We've got to know the glory. And we must keep praying that the glory remains upon us and gets deeper and deeper and heavier and more intense. Because that's when revival breaks out. When the glory goes, whomp, starts to pour out the Spirit of grace and glory upon us, and the glory which is in the face of Jesus Christ becomes known all over the place, all over this society, flowing through us, his people. I want us just to spend a few moments just praying and asking God to show us in our personal lives, in our families, in our church life, Have we lost the glory? Has God had to say, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory's departed? In our meetings, in our congregations, our house groups, that intangible but very real presence of God, the heaviness, the weight, God's in this place. Jesus, Lord Jesus.